It's hard to imagine how thrilling it must have been to be traveling with Jesus and see all the miracles that he was performing and to hear the incredible preaching that he was delivering to different audiences. There was definitely something special about Jesus. There was an anticipatory attitude. People knew something special was going to happen. And the reason why is because Jesus was unlike anybody else they'd ever seen. Jesus was unique. Jesus was incredible in the deeds he did as well as the words he spoke. And for nearly 3 years, which is where we find ourselves now in Jesus' ministry, after 3 years of ministering to people, what's amazing is this, as popular he is and as well known as he is around the area, and people have come all the way from the south and the north, nobody knows exactly who he is. Nobody really knows who Jesus really is. In fact, what we're going to see today is it's at this point, halfway through the book, 3 years into his ministry, when finally the disciples figure out who he is. When we began the book of Mark, I pointed out that you can easily divide it in two halves. The first half of the book of Mark is filled with Jesus' powerful healings, his exorcisms, and preaching. During this first half of the book, we just go immediately from one scenario to the other where he saves the day and delivers people. But the question arises is, who is this man Jesus? There's a lot of conjecture about who Jesus is. No one's sure exactly who he is. In fact, in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus calms the sea, and his own disciples look at each other and they say, "Who is this then that even the wind and the seas obey him?" His own disciples don't have a clue who he is until this moment. There's a moment in halfway through the book, in chapter 8, verse 29, where the question is asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ." It's taken almost 3 years to figure out who Jesus is, that he is the Christ. But no sooner do they figure out who Jesus is, but he's going to perplex them by giving a prediction that's going to scare them to death. He's going to predict that, you know what, this idea that you have of the Christ is all wrong. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And that's what the second half of the book of Mark is about. We get the predictions, three predictions. He's going to make these predictions and about his passion, about the terrible fate he's going to suffer, and also his resurrection. And all the time that he does this, the disciples aren't going to get it. They're going to struggle. They're not going to understand what's really going to happen to them. They're stunned. They're dumbfounded that this could happen to Jesus. And the reason why is because the Messiah is supposed to be triumphant. It's an oxymoron to say a suffering Messiah. That doesn't even make sense to them. That doesn't even resonate. So we're going to see today as Jesus' first prediction, the reaction by the disciples, and then he's going to give them a lesson in discipleship. Now, two big questions are going to arise here. Two big questions. The first question is this, and you have to have the answer for it. Who do you say that I am? That's the first question. And then the second question that we're going to see ourselves dealing with is, how will you choose to live your life? Will you choose to save your life or lose it? And by the way, it's not a trick question. Okay? Let's read the passage and then we're going to pray. So if you have your Bibles open, open up to Mark chapter 8, if you would, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd and his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, really what you ought to do is scratch out the word and put life. because the word life is the very same word that shows up earlier. In fact, if you have an amplified version or a revised standard version, or if you even have the New American Bible, that's a much better translation because it's consistent all the way through. It's the very same word. So translators have gone from life to soul for no good reason. Okay? So I'm going to translate that way. For what will a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful as we reflect on Vacation Bible School and the great things that happened. Help us to understand your word now as we look at together and consider, too, the biggest questions we'll ever have to face. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, Jesus and his disciples, at this moment in time, they are up in Caesarea Philippi. This is a very pagan area, okay? Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar and after Herod Philip. And they are up there at this point, and they are about to start heading down south for Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, which, of course, will be the climax. At this point, he will be going to his death. So they are up here, and Luke tells us that while Jesus is praying, he suddenly turns to his disciples and he poses this question. And it's a PR question, public relations. The polls, who do people say that I am? And that's what Jesus asks. Verse 27, who do people say that I am? And of course, the answers, we've seen these before in the book of Mark. Well, some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. I mean, remember Herod Antipas saw John the Baptist resurrected because of all the guilt he had for killing John the Baptist. Some say he's one of the prophets. If you look over in Matthew's account, it even says some say he's Jeremiah. Remember the weeping prophet? So there's a lot of conjecture about who Jesus is, all of them very positive. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, the prophets, Elijah, these are all very prominent, important people. Now, notice what the disciples do leave out. They don't mention the fact that, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees think that Jesus is demonic, that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Remember that back in chapter 3? And they also leave out the fact that, of course, the demoniacs, whenever they see Jesus, how do they respond? They fall down on the ground and say, oh, the Son of the Most High God. So they leave those out. Those are the two polar opposites, the extremes. What they do is they give the viewpoint of the common man on the street, because that's what Jesus is really looking for. What's the man on the street say? And the man on the street's view of Jesus is, well, he's Elijah, or one of the prophets. I mean, he's John the Baptist resurrected, but he's somebody great, he's somebody special, he's somebody important. And everybody's agreed on that, pretty much. Except, of course, the Pharisees and scribes in that group. Now, you know, today, 2,000 years later, that view hasn't changed any. 2,000 years later, everybody pretty much has a very high opinion of Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you're a New Ager, I trust none of you are, but if you're into the New Age movement, you believe Jesus is a great moral teacher. If you're a Muslim, you believe Jesus was a great prophet, that he did many miracles, and not only that, that he will come again. If you're a Muslim, there's a billion people that believe Jesus is really something special. The Muslims. If you're a Hindu, you believe Jesus was a holy man and that he was a god. Well, one of millions, but you know what? He's still a god. If you're a Buddhist, you believe that Jesus was an enlightened one and a great teacher. In fact, this is a quote from the Dalai Lama. The Dalai Lama said this, Jesus reached a high state, an enlightened person, and a model of a spiritually mature, good, warm-hearted person. To imitate him, you must practice meditation. Okay? That's the view of the Dalai Lama of Jesus. In fact, the most outspoken atheist right now on this planet, who lives here in our country and writes vociferous attacks against Christianity and religion, thinks that Jesus was a fabulous man. In fact, I've got to show you this little clip of an interview.
Right. I wanted to ask you actually about, so I've read a lot of your books, the great religious figures. I know we've got some questions from the audience as well in a minute. Because somebody sent you a T-shirt, I think it was after a lecture you did. I saw this on YouTube. It was Atheists for Jesus. Explain that one. And also the figure of Jesus Christ, this extraordinary figure. What do you make of him?
I wrote an article called Atheist for Jesus, making the point that he was a very good man, a great moral philosopher. As an individual, I don't think that the Christian values that say that he died for our sins or redeemed our sins, the idea of a sort of scapegoat who dies for other people's sins, especially dies for Adam's original sin when Adam didn't even exist. I don't think that that's great, but Jesus
himself...
How do
you know Adam didn't exist? Sorry.
I'm sorry, look, I'm a scientist, and we know that well, there may have been an individual, but Adam, in the biblical sense, as I'm quite sure the bishop will agree, did not exist. Now, the point I was making is that Jesus, as an individual, was a very good man, and I made the slightly tongue-in-cheek suggestion that if Jesus were alive today, he'd probably be an atheist. That was all that article was about.
What sort of character do you think he was? You say he was a very good man. Do you think he was an extraordinary charismatic character?
Yeah, he was a charismatic preacher, clearly, and he clearly had the ability to excite people to follow him. So I think he was clearly a very remarkable man. Needless to say, I don't think he performed any miracles. I don't think he was born of a virgin. And I don't think he thought he was the Son of God.
And you think he's gone to dust and no more, and there is no trace of him anywhere else? It's all over.
Plenty of trace of him in people's minds and books, but no trace of Jesus as an individual, no.
Now, see, you can be an outspoken critic against Christianity and religion in general and still believe Jesus was a fantastic, unique, incredible, charismatic figure. See, everybody back then, as well as people today, have a very respectful view of Jesus. It's just that their view isn't right. You can have a very respectful view of Jesus that's totally wrong. And that was the case back then with all these imaginations that he's John the Baptist resurrected or Elijah come back or he's one of them. No, those are respectful, but none of them are right. And that's the same way it is today. There's a lot of respect. All sorts of different religions have a very respectful view of Jesus, but they're not right. And it's crucial to have the right view of Jesus. And so after Jesus asks, well, what is the public opinion about who I am? He then turns to his disciples, and to his disciples, the most important question that you'll ever face in life, and it's this, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Okay, forget about what all the public opinion is. You have to make a choice. Who do you say that I am? And that's the question that he asks in verse 29. But who do you say that I am? And Peter immediately blurts out, and I think he speaks for the 12 as he normally does, you are the Christ. You are the Christos, which is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means the anointed one. You are the anointed one promised in the Old Testament. And that's what Peter says to Jesus. Now, I want to look at Matthew because there's a little more said here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. See, he gets kudos in Matthew's book. Mark doesn't say that. But kudos to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock, you are a rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Satan won't stop you. The gates of Hades won't stop you because you're the rock. Okay, you're the starting point. And that's what he tells Peter. Kudos, Peter, you've got it figured out. Now, but rather than smile and then say, now that you've figured it out, guys, go start telling the world. Go start proclaiming I'm the Messiah. What does Jesus say? He says what he's done throughout the book, which is, shush, keep it quiet. Look at the next verse. He warned them to tell no one. Well, why keep it a secret? Well, as we've seen before, people at this time have the idea that the Messiah, when he comes on the scene, he's going to march into Jerusalem, wipe out the Roman legions that are there, set up his kingdom, and rule the world with Israel at the head. That's in everybody's mind. In fact, remember after feeding the 5,000? John tells us immediately after he fed the 5,000, they were seeking to make him king, and so he slips away. The idea of Messiah is that when he comes, look out whoever's out there that's given Israel a problem, he's going to take him out. And that's why they can't go announcing he's the Messiah, because they're going to make him king and rush him to Jerusalem. In fact, they're not going to start proclaiming that he's the Messiah and that he came to die for the sins of the world until the book of Acts. Because no one's going to understand till after Jesus' resurrection. It's not till then that they start proclaiming the secret's out after the resurrection. But until the resurrection, keep it secret because no one's going to get it. And we're going to see here, these guys don't get it. Who do you say that I am? Now, that's the most important question for everybody today. Who do you say that I am? That question will affect your life now and your life later more than any other question. Who do you say that I am? Now, there's lots of respectful answers, but there's only one right one. And what's the right answer? You are the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. And as we're going to see these disciples say later, you are God yourself who died in the flesh for our sins on the cross. And it's through your death and resurrection that we have eternal life. They're later going to proclaim that. Right now, they don't even get it. But that's the right answer. And because they don't have the right answer yet, I mean, you could say technically, yeah, Peter's right. You're the Messiah. But he couldn't be more wrong because his definition of what the Messiah is all backwards. He doesn't understand Jesus' mission. We're talking about a Messiah who comes to suffer and die, and that's what's going to stun them next because that's what he's going to tell them. Look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. No more parables. Remember when Jesus told all the parables? How did they respond to the parables? Didn't understand it. Went right over their heads, right? And Jesus would he'd say, how am I ever going to teach you guys if you can't understand these parables? I mean, to you has been granted the knowledge of the kingdom of... They couldn't understand the parables. Here Jesus is speaking plainly. Do they get it now? No, it's even more cryptic to them. Because they can't fathom the idea suffering and Messiah do not go together. It's an oxymoron. A suffering Messiah makes no sense. So he predicts this, and their immediate response is going to be, their immediate reaction is going to be stunned disbelief and rejection. In fact, look at Peter's response. He rebuked him. Now, I really think it helps to look at Matthew again. He gives a little fuller account. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. See, it's up to 3 years into his ministry before this comes out. And suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside. Now, notice what it says. He took him aside. In other words, you got the 12 disciples there and Peter pulls, Jesus, come over here. No, away from everybody. Come over here. What are you talking about? You're clueless, Jesus. And what he says is, God forbid it. More literally, God be merciful. Mercy be upon you. God's too merciful. He's not going to let you die. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. It shall never happen. Your prediction is dead wrong, Jesus. You're confused. Now, I know these religious leaders, you've had some scrapes with them. I know you guys aren't getting along, but they're not going to kill you. Jesus, you're becoming paranoid. They're not going to do that to you. Just relax. We've tried to take some vacations. I know you need a vacation. You feel stressed out, but everybody's not going to try to kill you. And besides, God wouldn't let it happen. He's too merciful. That's what Peter is telling him off to the side. Now, why does Peter think this way? Because Messiah that's dead can't do any good. The view of Messiah is he will come in and stomp Rome and take Israel and put them at the head of the entire earth. And by the way, there's lots of Bible verses that support that idea. It's true, that will eventually happen. But that will happen the second time Jesus comes, not the first. And in their minds, they can only think of one coming. Now, Jesus really nails him back. I think it's important to notice when it says Peter rebuked him, the word there, rebuke, is used earlier in the book for when Jesus rebukes the demons. So when he rebukes Jesus, it's not like, you know, Jesus, I think you might be off. No, it's, Jesus, you're dead wrong here. He rebukes him like Jesus rebuked the demons. Now, if you read here, it says Jesus' response is he rebukes Peter. And again, it's that same word used for rebuking demons. These guys are going at it pretty hard here. Get behind me, Satan. Wow. Ouch, that's harsh. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Now, I have never been called Satan before to my face. I am sure there have been parishioners at various places I've been at that behind Dave's back called him Satan. All right? Now, understand something, though. You've all been called Satan. You know that, right? As early as 1979, Iran, when it changed its government, America was labeled the Great Satan. And regularly, we are called the Great Satan. So collectively speaking, every one of you has been called Satan by the Iranian leadership. You are Satan, the Great Satan. But, you know, this is really tough because it's Jesus calling you Satan. Now, let's face it, that's harsh. Why would Jesus be so harsh to call Peter Satan here? I mean, that's tough. All I can think is, ouch. The reason why Jesus calls Peter Satan here is this. You have to understand, I think Peter means well, or let me put it this way. Peter thinks he means well. The problem is what Peter is doing is he's aligning himself what has been Satan's plan for a long time. Satan never wanted the Messiah born. King Herod almost pulled off killing baby Jesus. Pharaoh almost killed off all the male babies years before. Haman tried to do it in Persia. The idea has been to keep the seed from coming. In fact, they were barren women all the way through the Old Testament till God would touch their womb to allow the seed to come forth. Satan's goal is to keep Jesus from ever being born. Once Jesus is born, the goal is to keep him from the cross. And that's why earlier in the book of Mark, when Jesus is being tempted, Satan says, you know, you need to eat something. How about making some, touch the rocks and making bread. And Jesus, jump off the pinnacle there. God's not going to let anything happen to you. Don't worry about it. He'll send his angels. And you know what? I'll give you this whole world if you bow down and worship me. Forget that nasty plan you got in the back of your head. Just worship me and I'll give it all to you. No pain, all gain. See, that's what had been offered to Jesus by Satan. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan would have loved to see Jesus die. In fact, several times in the book of Mark, you know, the crowd gets angry and then they're going to throw him off the cliff. And then it says, and he passed through their midst. And you go, what happened there? God's not going to let Jesus die through something like that. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when Peter takes his sword out and swings it? Satan would have loved it if that had turned into a brouhaha and Jesus got killed in the melee. It's important to understand, Satan's goal is to keep Jesus away from the cross. The disciples don't understand what the suffering in the cross will bring, but Satan does. He wants Jesus to give in to a temptation or die early, but not to make it to the cross. And what Peter doesn't realize is he's doing exactly what Satan wants, trying to keep Jesus from the cross. Instead, he wants Jesus to go to Jerusalem, set up his kingdom, and in fact, we're going to read in a few chapters, they argue all the time about who's the greatest and who gets to sit right next to Jesus in the kingdom. That's man's interest. That's their interest. Jesus' interest is, no, we got a sin problem that we need to deal with on this planet, and there's only one way to fix it. I've got to die for the sins of the world. And if you try to get me off that plan, I'm sorry. You might think you're doing a good thing, but you are a minion of Satan at that point. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He goes from being a rock to what? A stumbling block. You're not setting your mind on God's interest. 1 minute, kudos to you, Peter. You're a rock. The next minute, you're a stone for me to trip over because you don't understand my mission. You've identified who I am, but you're clueless on the mission. Now, three times, Three times, this is the very first time, but three times in the book of Mark, we're going to see these predictions by Jesus about his death, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Three times the reaction is going to be, they don't get it. They don't understand. He's not talking in parables, but they simply don't get it. It doesn't make sense. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. And so each time they're going to struggle. And then immediately afterward, each time he's going to give them a lesson in discipleship. Each time. And this is the very first time right here. So what's the right answer? Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? What's the right answer? There's only one right answer. He's the anointed one who's come to die. He's God himself. And you have to believe that if you're going to have salvation. That's the right answer. But after that, you have another question. And that's where we look at verses 34 and following. Look at verse 34. He summoned the crowd. He's going to give a lesson in discipleship. Now again, he's talking to believers here. These are his folks. This is not an altar call for lost people. Now remember that. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. The crowd is going to be the believers that have hung around Jesus. You've always got the women. You've got several individuals. Remember when they crossed the Sea of Galilee, it wasn't one boat. It was several boats filled with his people. There's an entourage that follows along with the disciples. He summoned the crowd with his disciples. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Jesus gives this ugly invitation. The ugly invitation is this. Come and take a cross and follow me. You got to deny yourself. Now, I don't think you understand the imagery of a cross. And the reason why is many of you are probably wearing crosses today. In fact, I have been around a lot of people who have absolutely no interest in Christian things who have crosses dangling all over the place. I've seen movie stars on TV that have absolutely zero spirituality with crosses. Or cross tattoos, or cross t-shirts. It's a popular image, even around non-Christians. But let me tell you something. In the first century, it was an image of capital punishment. It was ugly, it was gross, it was horrific, and it suggested intense suffering. The equivalent would be today if you wore a chain around your neck and there was an electric chair hanging. That would be the equivalent today. Or you got a tattoo and there's a big old rope, a noose on you. See, that's the equivalent today. In fact, in the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was against the law. It was too much suffering, too ugly of a death. You could be beheaded, and that's why Paul is later beheaded. He's a Roman citizen. You can't crucify him because Peter does get crucified upside down. Why? He's not a Roman citizen. Crucifixion was the ugliest form of capital punishment they could dream up. And so when Jesus says this, take up your cross. This is an ugly invitation. You want to follow me? You got to pick up a cross. Yuck! You got to be kidding. A cross? That suggests criminal behavior. That suggests suffering. But that's what Jesus said. If you really want to follow me closely, it's going to be costly. If you want to follow me closely, it's going to be costly. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That's not preached too much today. What you're going to hear most of the time is you want to follow Jesus closely, and he's going to make you rich, and he's going to make you healthy, and give you all sorts of goodies. And I'm sorry, but that's not in the Bible. It's just not. You are supposed to pick up a cross if you want to be close to Jesus, and the reason why is because Jesus took a cross. And because Jesus picked up a cross and he carried a cross, we are expected to take a cross. That's his expectation for us, to take up our cross daily. By the way, Luke makes it explicit. He says daily. This is not some moment in time decision. Jesus is not talking about a moment where you raise your hand at a meeting and proclaim your faith. That's not it. Jesus is talking to people who know who he is, and he's trying to get them to understand, you know what? I'm going to die and suffer, and guess what? So are you. You guys, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost. You think we're going to march to Jerusalem and it's all going to be hunky-dory? No, it's not. I'm going to be killed. And you know what? If you're going to follow me, you probably will too. Which is exactly what happens to these guys, doesn't it? See, they're confused not only about their mission, Jesus' mission, but their own mission. And Jesus is trying to clear it all up. My mission is going to be painful, and so is yours. In other words, following Jesus closely requires doing all sorts of things that you deny yourself. And I tell you what, there was a good example of this here last week. I mean, this last week, you people that volunteered for VBS, you could have been sleeping in. You could have went for vacation, right? That's a lot of hard work. There's a lot of work setting up, putting stuff down. You denied yourself all week. You took up your cross and you came down here and worked with kids, some of whom you never met before. Those of you who went to East Africa and planted the church just a few weeks ago, guess what? Going overseas and roughing it, you took up your cross, you denied yourself, and that's exactly what Jesus wants of his people. Those of you who help with Helping Hands or minister at the Pregnancy Resource Center, you're denying yourself. You could be at home watching your favorite TV show, but you deny yourself. If you're doing things in the church, helping with the kitchen or teaching Sunday school or helping with the one, those are things you do to deny yourself. You're investing yourself in other people because you think other people are more important. And that's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Some of you are going through some real heartache physically now, and I know it. And when you go through physically hard times and you have an attitude of faith and a good positive attitude, you don't become bitter about God, but you just trust him all the way, guess what? You're taking up that cross he's given you and you're bearing it. And of course, people overseas, when you talk about bearing their cross, some of them are literally bearing their cross. And they know exactly what's being said here. Now, since taking up your cross, denying yourself and doing things for other people, putting yourself on the back burner and serving others is an ugly proposition, and it is, Jesus has to provide some motivation. So look at the motivation he's going to offer. In verse 35, and it comes forth as a maxim, so to speak, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Now that's a paradox. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Now let that sink in for a second. You want to lose your life? Okay, well, try to save it. You want to save your life? Okay, then lose it. It's a paradox. And then he explains further. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? That's what it should say. It's the word life, suke. For what does it profit a man? What will a man give in exchange for his life? You see what Jesus is saying? You want to experience life, then you have to die to yourself. You want to lose out on life? Don't deny yourself. Now, don't get confused here. Jesus is not, this is not an invitation to lost people that if you really want to go to heaven and save your soul, that what you need to do is deny yourself and be as strong against yourself. And that's not, he's talking to believers. He's talking to his followers. He said, guys, this is where I'm going. Now, if you want to save your life, okay, if you want to save your life, you got to pour it out because that's what I'm going to do. You want a meaningful, significant life? You want to save it? Allow yourself to be killed. Whether it's literal martyrdom or it's just through serving other people. And did you ever see the movie Braveheart years ago? There's a point where William Wallace says, all men die, but only some men live. Now that's a paradox. The reason it's a paradox is because obviously everybody who lives dies and everybody who dies lives. But William Wallace is saying, no, not everybody really does live. All men die, but only some men really live, is his point. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You want to really live? You want to save your life? Allow yourself to deny your life, lose your life. But if you cling to this world, and that's what he says there, the things of the world, right? Look at verse 35. Whoever loves his life loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? If what you do is cling to the world and hang on to the world, you lose your life. You lose significance. Why? Because that world's not significant. It's passing away. All men die, but only some men live. A true meaningful life is found paradoxically in dying. Now, there's a parallel that I think makes this clear. Let's take just a moment. We're going to look in the other accounts. In Mark here, it says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. If you look in Luke, he says, same thing, whoever loses his life will save it. But later when he quotes this same maxim, he says, whoever loses his life will preserve it. Then you go to Matthew's account, which we've gone to a couple times. He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then what's most interesting is in John chapter 12, Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it. You see the idea? You want a significant life? Lose it. That's the only way to have a significant life. You allow yourself to die for other people. By the way, that's why we have things like Memorial Day. That what they did was so significant. The most significant thing many people have done has been to die for other people. I mean, if you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You have to die for those little folks, don't you? You get up in the middle of the night, you do all sorts of things to raise them and take care. You're dying to yourself constantly for those little guys. Now, it gets even clearer, I think, because if you look at that same passage, watch this. Jesus had the same decision. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, there's value to dying. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And now here it comes. Look at this, Jesus' moment. Now my soul, my life has become troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's got this inner turmoil himself. I can save my life by not dying. Or I can die and truly save my life. Because what will make Jesus so significant is not just simply that he's God's son, but he died for the sins of the world. And Philippians 2 says, and because of that, he will be exalted. And all creation will bow down and say, Lord of lords. The truth of the matter is, Jesus' most significant moment came when he died for you and me. Your most significant moments will come when you do things for other people and deny yourself. You want to save your life? Lose it for Jesus. You want to lose your life? Save it for the world. In fact, I could have just shown this cartoon and just walked off the stage. Accounting department! Hey, exactly how much would I profit if I gain the world but lose my life? Now you think about that for a second. Think about it for a second. Do you really have to get an accountant in there to figure that one out? Your life is but a breath and it's over. And if you serve God, serve other people, deny yourself, put other people first, not only is life really more meaningful, that's where you really find, that's why we say things like it's better to give than receive. It's a much better feeling when you give, right? The truth of the matter is, you will have a more significant and meaningful, you will experience true life, like William Wallace said, if you give and deny yourself now, and you will be honored, like it said in John chapter 12. And then plus look at verse 38. See, here's the reverse. In John 12, it said you'll be honored by the Father, but look in verse 38, he gives the negative here. Verse 38 says this, for whoever is ashamed of me, you know, more interested in the world, in the words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of the Father with the holy angels. There will be many Christians that there will be shame because we have not, as those parables pointed out, used our talents and our gifts the way we should have. When Jesus comes back, you want a high five and a kudos. You don't want to have Jesus hang his head and say, why'd you serve the world? I gave you an example. I died so that I might really live. And you just live for the world. These are words to believers, folks. These are words to his disciples. You know, the thing that gets me is the answer is easy. When I look at that, I go, well, immediately we all know the answer. What's more important, your life now in eternity or just getting some things you grab from the world? Well, it's, obviously it's eternity and but yet when you wake up next morning and you're tired, it's sometimes hard to make that choice to pick up that cross and kind of lug it along, isn't it? Well, Jesus has given us the example. And by the way, so has a lot of people in this church who gave us the example this week, helping out with VBS and the folks that went over to East Africa, knocking themselves out for other people, denying themselves. So let's all stand in prayer. God's going to honor that. He always honors service. And again, I just want to say thank you to everybody here who helped make VBS so successful. And if you're visiting here and you brought your kids, thanks so much for giving us the opportunity to serve your kids. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, that we can look at it and find encouragement and instruction on how to live a meaningful life. Thank you for Jesus, who's the anointed one who died for our sins to give us eternal life. Thank you that he considered it more important to lose his life, for us, so that we could have eternal life. We do thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.